Just as Jackson started with a Dr. Nettles story, Gary was very modest. When a young lieutenant showed up on his door, literally with a year in Christ under my belt and just quite frankly tired of going to church and hearing about saving the trees and hearing about the great joys of being okay, I showed up at his door, and the first Sunday he was preaching on, I guess, what Gary was probably the last dispensational sermon that you preached. I remember you were figuring out that there was only one trumpet. There weren't lots of trumpets. There was just one. And I didn't understand a thing he said. But the next Sunday he asked me in our Sunday school class what I wanted to learn about. And I told him that I wanted to learn about all those Asian things that you kept talking about. Salvation and sanctification and justification and all those other Asian things. And so he taught me well, and I appreciate it very much. What I would like to do this evening is just give us a little break from all of this high theology that we have been learning and deal with some of the practical things that we have been doing at Dayspring Fellowship. We have, over the last 3 or 4 years, we did a course in church history. We went all the way through the early church, and we went through the Middle Ages and learned all about the things that we did to basically cover up the true church. And I'm so glad that we have had that as one of our major themes. When we got to the 16th, 17th, and 18th centuries, one of the things that we talked about was the different confessions of faith that came out of that period of time. And looking at some of those things, the very things that Dr. Nettles was talking about here this evening. And that led one thing to another. And as we finished our church history into the modern era, we came right back and found out that the 1664 Westminster Confession of Faith, the 1646 London Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689, are contemporary issues in today's age. And so what we have done is we have taken the first London Baptist Confession of Faith, and for our students who have to endure my Sunday school class every Sunday morning, we have been going through the things. We've been doing it about a year. We're about two-thirds, now not quite, we are through the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christology, although we're going to see this evening that Christology is one of the primary things that the entire confession is thematically based around. And so we have done that. One of the primary things that we looked at is the... let's see if I can get a change. We started with the London Baptist Confession of Faith. We used the 1646 edition. It has the Cox Appendix by Benjamin Cox attached to it. Back. And one of the reasons that we like this confession of faith is that it is Christocentric from beginning to end. It starts with Jesus. Even when it's talking about the doctrine of God, it talks about Jesus Christ in Article 1, bringing out that passage from Luke chapter 24, in which Jesus Christ says, you want to understand redemptive history? Let's understand redemptive history. And beginning with, he didn't say that exactly, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. In other words, from the beginning to the end of the Old Testament, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures. There's the all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. That's one of the things that we've been talking about here in this doctrinal conference. We've been looking at the very things that Jesus Christ is, and one of the things that we so especially appreciate about the First London Confession is that it is Christocentric. It talks about the New Covenant, yes, but it talks about the New Covenant because Jesus Christ is the mediator of the New Covenant. And so the emphasis is that all of these scriptures are applicable to the believer under the direction of the Son of God. Let me see if I can say that a little bit differently. All of the scriptures are applicable to the believer through the Son of God. The emphasis, second thing that we like is the emphasis of Jesus Christ as the mediator of the new covenant. That's a biblical phrase. We don't have to worry about, well, where is that taught in the Bible? That's the biblical teaching. Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. And then one of the great things that it does is doesn't just mention prophet, priest, and king, but actually elucidates and talks about the things that and the way that Jesus is the Christ as the prophet, the priest, and the king, with particular focus on the fact that the Christian life is a byproduct of the reign of Jesus Christ. The Christian life is a byproduct of the reign of Jesus Christ. What did Jesus Christ do when he ascended into heaven? He sat down. What on earth does that mean? He is at the throne of authority. He is at the throne of power. He is at the throne of God implementing all that he has done. Now, our methodology has been to understand the confession. We've been going through that. Again, the 1646 edition, which is the second edition based on some amendments which had been done to the 1644 original one with Benjamin Cox's appendix. And we have seen here at Dayspring, not here at Dayspring, but at Dayspring, that we like it because it is a convenient summary. One of the things that we tell our people over and over again, we are not a confessional church. We do not come and deal with some of the doctrines, for example, in Federal Vision. Federal Vision, some of you may understand. We didn't deal with Federal Vision because it violated the confession. It is not taught from the confession, as the Presbyterians in the Westminster Confession will do. One of the things, and I will have to come in and ask the forgiveness of this august body. I did not graduate from Dallas Seminary. My most humble apologies. I will tell you that it was my goal to go there, but that was a time in Dallas's life that they were not allowing Calvinists into the seminary. And so as a result, I ended up in God's providence going to a Presbyterian seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, called Reformed Theological Seminary. And there I learned a lot of these things. We talked about why the Westminster Confession is an authority. But we teach that it is not an authority. It is a summary. It is a good summary. As I was listening to Dr. Nettles talking about Spilsbury, saying that confession of faith is an essential thing to understand. We're not quite there at Dayspring. We believe very, very firmly in whatever is taught there, at least what we've gone over thus far. I've got some of my landmark Baptist friends that are going to have some disagreement with us when we define the local church and the universal church and the recipients of baptism. But that's okay, because that's not the issue. The issue is we always prepare or compare the statements of belief with the Scriptures. It is sola scriptura, end of discussion. And that's where we need to always be. And so we have used this methodology. We've also compared it with statements from the various editions, 1644, the Westminster Confession of Faith. We've taken a look at how the different Baptist confessions over time, trying to understand why some of the things were modified. I was glad that Dr. Nettles read from the 1644, because that's one of the things that I'm going to bring out, where I thought that they just nailed it, and then as I look at subsequent editions that go on, I'm almost wanting to rein in the 1646 editors, because they're taking out some of the very valuable things that we see in some of the original documents. But we wanted to understand if it's different, why is it different, how is it different, and does it measure up to Scripture? And then finally, one of the things that we like to do is always make sure that we understand that these are not just 400 years old theological discussions, which are for the purpose of theological debaters. For we want to see how these historical issues apply to our lives today. And we're going to see that there's a lot of those things that happen. I mentioned Federal Vision already, a new perspective on Paul. It goes right back to what the confession teaches about justification. We're now in discussions about what it means to be under the law of Christ. Bill Dorman's excellent message this morning. We're going to talk about that one a little bit more. So current applications are one of the goals that we have in trying to understand what we're doing. All right. As I had mentioned before, one of the great things that we had seen is that the confession itself, from beginning to end, is Christocentric. The heart of the First London Baptist Confession is Christ and His work. It is for the glory of God, and it is in and for the lives of His people. The thing that we like to see and the things that we want to see are that we're going to see as we go in through there. Let's just take a look. Here's a couple of just simply representative. One I took from the 1644 edition, one from 1646. We like it because, again, it orients our thinking. It gets us thinking Christocentrically. When it's talking about the Word of God, the First London Baptist Confession doesn't just simply say, and the canonical scriptures are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and so on. It does not just simply give a statement that is going to be a cold, hard fact of the actual canonical books, which is important, but the way that it talks about it in the First London Confession is, as it says, in the written word, God has plainly revealed whatsoever He has thought needful for us to know and to believe and to acknowledge. And here again, take a look at what we've got. Touching the nature and office of Christ. What's the scripture about? Christocentric. It goes right back to what the nature of Christ is and the office of Christ. Because in Him are all the promises, yea and amen, to the praise of God. And so as we look at how we say we have the Word of God, the issue is, how does it affect and how is it influenced by Jesus Christ? In Article 6 of 1646 Confession. And this is life eternal, that we might know Him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. On the contrary, the Lord will render vengeance in flaming fire to them that know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Once again, the whole issue and the thing that we see is that the Christocentrality, or the centricity of that. And so as we look at Jesus Christ, the first gem, and this is kind of the methodology that I'm going to use here this evening, is just talking about the gems that I put together. I actually had a PowerPoint presentation. My normal 45-minute Sunday school class is about 17 or 18 slides. When I got through, I had 103 slides. And so there was something that we had to do. So what I did was narrowed it down to just some of these things that I would just share with you this evening and just see if we might be able to pass on the blessing that the confession has been to us as we've studied it. And again, the first gem, as I've called them, is the concept that the work of Christ in the lives of Christians is because He is the mediator of the new covenant. The work of Christ in the lives of Christians is because He is the mediator of the new covenant. Now, the Presbyterians have it right, brothers and sisters. God deals with men by covenants. He has done that from the beginning of time. Now, whether it's one overarching covenant, whether it's the biblical covenants that we understand, that's the way God deals with covenants. As I was taught in seminary, covenant means simply a relationship. And that's what God does is through relationships, in our case, the new covenant, which is our relationship to Jesus Christ. That's one of the things that Jackson brought out, that Bill brought out, that we have been seeing here this weekend or this during this conference. And Jesus Christ alone is the mediator. Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone is the mediator of the new covenant. Very simple. Who is in the new covenant, brothers and sisters? Those who are related to Jesus Christ. End of discussion. And there we have it. He was with us before the foundation of the world in our election. He was with us as He, or we were with Him as He was securing it and establishing it in time through the application of the totality of our lives, which is just a very small part, all right, just simply what is my application to that, new birth, the gift of faith, justification, adoption, sanctification, and He will be with us as the mediator of the new covenant in the end when He comes again in the throne of God and being judged, that is, our being judged based on His merits. We're going to be judged by works. Praise the Lord, it's not my works. If we can get this. All right. After we have presented in Article 9 that Jesus Christ is the great theme of all of prophecy, if you have a copy of the confession that you wouldn't have, and there I saw some back there, there's please make sure you avail yourself one. There's just a long discussion about Jesus Christ, and it talks about the Rose of Sharon, the prophecies, and it just goes on and on. Talking about how He is the born of the Virgin Mary and so on. After they have talked about that, Article 10 introduces Him as the mediator of the new covenant. The offices are categorized. All right, in His work as mediator, He is prophet, priest, and king. The entire remainder of the confession is a demonstration how every aspect of Christianity is a part of this mediatorial work. Who are we on Sundays when we observe the Lord's Supper? We are looking at the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ, our great high priest who is our sacrifice, our king who is ruling and reigning in our lives, the prophet who is bringing us the word of God. Everything we do is a part of that mediatorial work. Now, 1644 brings out this most clearly. This is one of those areas that if I were king and rewriting all of these historical things, I would go back and I would not change this one. Because it says, in touching His office, Jesus only is made the mediator of the new covenant, even the everlasting covenant of grace between God and man, and to be perfectly and fully prophet, priest, and king to the church forevermore. Now, one of the things that I want to do is talk a little bit just simply about this threefold office, but I wanted to show you how in the subsequent editions of the London Confession, how we started to see a very subtle slide away from that original 1644. Now, what I've done on the screen here, I don't know, pardon me if you can't read that at the back, that we have what is the slippery slope that ended up in the 1677-1689 London Confessions, which adopted the covenant theology of the Westminster Confession. Jesus Christ only is made the mediator of the new covenant. All right, that's the way it was stated in 1644. A couple of years later, after there was protest by the Tato Baptists that this is not right, they said, okay, we'll do this. We'll take out all of these capital letters here, mediator, new covenant, and we'll keep the capital letter on, and we'll just simply say, okay, He was made the mediator of the new and everlasting covenant of grace. Do you see the subtle shift there? Instead of being the mediator of the new covenant, which, by the way, some have referred to as the covenant of grace, identifying clearly that the covenant of grace that they understood then, that those particular Baptists understood then, was not the covenant of grace that ended up in 1689. So that's okay. We've made a subtle shift. In fact, in 51, we said, okay, we'll put the capital letters back in. He's the mediator, and He is the mediator of the covenant. Okay, not a problem until the final edition now. What are the capital letters? He's the mediator of the covenant of grace, which, oh, by the way, is new and everlasting. And so you see a subtle shift there, theologically, just simply in the different editions. Now, there's a great discussion now, particularly of those who hold to the 1689 confession, that says these guys were covenant theologians all along. See, they're talking about the everlasting covenant of grace. But it's clear from the way it's written in 1644 that he's talking about the mediator of the new covenant. The clause which modifies that, which is said, also some have understood that, even the covenant of grace between God and man. And so there you see some of the different things that we're taking as a shift. Now, we're going to go throughout the confession, or at least in our brief encounter with it this evening, and we're going to look at some of these things. First thing is that we're taking a look at the interrelationship between the prophet, priest, and king. In the London Confession, it is amplified from Articles 11 all the way through 20. They demonstrate the importance of these aspects of the work of Christ. The dual nature of Christ is necessitated because of the office of prophet. Interesting concept. We kind of always have that looked at differently. Just by way of contrast, the concept of prophet, priest, and king is just simply a phrase in the Westminster Confession. In the whole chapter on mediatorial work, or Christ as mediator, it is mentioned prophet, priest, and king. That's the last time you see those words, other than there's one phrase that's talking about returning as king. One of the things the London Baptist Confession does is that it amplifies that and shows it. And that's really one of the things that I've really appreciated, because I have seen a lot of the things in our salvation. Again, I've given Article 16 to you. For unless he had been God, he could not have perfectly understood the will of God. Unless he had been man, he could not have suitably unfolded it in his own person to men. And so here it talks about the dual nature of Christ, and it talks about that in his role as prophet, that he had to be both God and man in order to bring us God's word. That's going to be important when we come in and we understand the law of Christ. When we understand the law of Christ, it is not just simply the law that a bunch of apostles happened to write down in a New Testament era. It is the law of Christ the King. And that's a very important concept to look at. The interaction between these two things. The interaction between, for example, the priestly office and the kingly office, or the kingly office and the priestly office, is demonstrated. If you have your Bibles this evening, turn to Psalm 110. In our lesson that we talked about the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, one of the things that I have always seen is I say, you know, that has got to be the strangest allusion in all of Scripture. Here is this little two-verse ditty that comes out of the middle of Genesis, and all of a sudden, the entire argument why the entire Old Covenant priesthood should be thrown away is based on Melchizedek. Who is Melchizedek? And so one of the things we did was we started looking at Scripture, and we realized that Melchizedek was not just a king, the Melech Tzedek, the king of righteousness, but he was a high priest. He was a priestly king. By the way, if you're really interested in looking at where this took place in Genesis, as he comes down from the valley, he comes down from Mount Zion and comes down to the valley and meets with Abraham. That's where he's coming from, is Mount Zion. But in Psalm 110, here is one of the most important verses in all Scripture, one of the most quoted verses. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Have we seen that verse before, brothers, sisters? Absolutely. That is talking about the session of the king. As he comes, as he ascends into heaven, he sits down. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Why? Because he is seated in the right hand of God in the throne of power. Verse 2, the Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, rule in the midst of thine enemies. The people will volunteer freely in that day of thy power and thy holy array. From the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to be as the dew. He's talking about the great King David. Look at verse 4. and the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. What is this Psalm of David talking about? It is talking about the king who is a priest. And so those are the things that all of a sudden now we're saying, yes, I absolutely understand why the entire Aaronic priesthood is done away with. Aaron was just a priest. Melchizedek is the king priest, or the priest king. And so as he comes in, we're able to see that Jesus Christ is that higher order. We see that, and again, it comes right out of the session, the sitting down of Jesus Christ. If you ever want to have your socks, just bless off. We do that in Texas. We bless your socks off. If you ever want to do that, just do a word study about sitting down. Pilate, when he got ready to render the verdict, he sat down. The high priest, when he was getting ready to declare Jesus to be guilty, sat down. When Jesus taught, he went up on the mountain and he sat down. He was exercising his office as the king in looking at that. And so one of the greatest blessings then we have seen, or at least that we received out of this study, is to be able to see that relationship of Jesus Christ, the king, the mediator king in all that he does. My apologies to all of you dispensationalists out there who are waiting for the king. The king is coming, but the king is reigning. And that is one of the things that we will see. Jesus' work of high priest is normally the thing that we think about. That's the thing that we see. The great high priest, Hebrews chapter 5, comes from among men and ministers things to man. Talks about his sacrifice of the cross. Talks about his advocacy on our behalf. Talks about his intercession with the saints. A great and very important thing as Jesus Christ is the king. However, his role as priest, his role as the seated king with all authority over heaven and earth has become then the center point of New Covenant theology. And that's one of the things that we're seeing. He has the power to subdue sin. Who is going to subdue? The prophet, the priest, or the king? The king is the one who subdues. Article 14. In respect to our averseness and our utter inability to return to God, we need his kingly office to convince, to subdue, draw, uphold, preserve us in his heavenly kingdom. We need his kingly office just to be born again. Are we born again of the Spirit? Absolutely. Who is the one who has sent the Spirit? The King ruling on the throne. God's making life from where there was absolutely nothing but a sinner dead in trespasses and sin. The power of God. He governs his church by his kingly power. He applies the benefits, the virtues, and the fruits of his prophecy and his priesthood to the elect. Again, subduing their sins, preserving and strengthening them in all of their conflicts against Satan, the world, the flesh, keeping their hearts in faith. Where did we go from, brothers and sisters? We went from subduing the sins, preserving and strengthening them. We went from justification to what? To sanctification. Keeping their hearts in faith and in filial fear by his Spirit. Not being afraid, but what? The fear of God. And it's the fear of the Son. Article chapter 19. Can you see the Christocentric nature of all of these articles? These are things in which we talk about, and that I am just, again, really pleased at how these guys back 400 years ago were talking about Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. His kingly power, of course, will be more fully manifested when he comes in glory. This is his kingly power, Article 20. This is his kingly power, shall become more fully manifested when he shall come in glory to reign with his saints. From beginning to end, Jesus Christ. And so that emphasis and that emphasis, not the emphasis on the covenant, the emphasis on the covenant Lord. And that is the thing that we saw. The second gem, if you will, that I have helped been helped to see more clearly in the First London is the emphasis on the gospel of Jesus Christ, the word of God that goes out. In the kingly office, we see and we can understand what is the gospel. What does Paul say the gospel was? It is the power of God. Prophet, priest, or king gives power. It comes. The power comes from the king. That's the power of God. What is it that comes out? It is the gospel that comes out. Being clear on the gospel, brothers and sisters, is the most important thing that we can do in Christ's kingdom, in the church, Christ's kingdom here on earth. One of the things that we have had to look at, because in all of this stuff, you guys understand this new perspective on Paul. Is this anything? Anyway, it's a concept that Jesus Christ in his righteousness, his justification, is not what we have always thought it's going to be, and so I'm not going to. The federal vision is another thing. Is that important? Is it not important? How do we decide? Is it something we need to spend a lot of our time with, or is it just another theological flurry that's going to pass away? The question is, how does it affect the gospel? That's the question we ask. Does it affect the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's the question. 1644 edition talks about this, and I appreciate Dr. Nettles reading this evening. You'll notice that this is an instance that I have gone away from the 1646. I'll explain why in just a second. Because here it's talking about two things. Look at how this Article 21, starts. It says, Jesus Christ in his death brought forth salvation and reconciliation only for the elect, which are those whom the Father gave him. What's that talking about? It's talking about definite atonement. All right? It's talking about definite atonement. Look at what the very next clause is talking about. And that the gospel, which is to be preached to all men as the ground of faith, is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the ever-blessed God, filled with all perfection of all heavenly and spiritual excellencies, and that salvation is only and alone to be had through believing in his name. How many of you would have thought that the doctrine of definite atonement immediately flows into the gospel? It doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem that that should be. In fact, that's exactly what we see as we take a look. If you look at what happened, is they made that. It says we haven't spent enough time on definite atonement, and so they expanded Article 21 and 46, 51, and so on, so that it had a great, excellent illustration of definite atonement. It's talking about those things. But it lost the concept of the gospel. Article 22 starts to talk about faith. Let me go back here. At the very end of Article 21, salvation is only and alone to be had through believing in his name. Article 22 then talks about faith. You see how that logically flows? That's the thing. Definite atonement, preach the gospel, let's talk about faith. And that's what we're going to see that the 1644. So I really like that. And again, this is something that really got a great blessing about it. Again, Jesus is the Christ. Salvation is only and alone. Article 21 was later expanded just to deal with the definite atonement. And the definition of the gospel is found in the First London Baptist Confession alone. One of the things I did, I knew this was coming up in a Sunday school, and Jackson, forgive me, it was before you were doing too much preaching. In the back of our hymnal is the Westminster Confession. We love the Presbyterians' hymnal. They have great songs of the faith, and so they have the... So I was looking in the Westminster Confession about, okay, we're getting ready to talk about the gospel. Finally, we're getting ready, and we're going to see the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me see how the Presbyterians deal with the proclamation of the gospel. And I started looking and looking and looking, and I found nothing. It is the most incredible thing that I have been able to find. My greatest disappointment in this study, brothers and sisters, is that the Westminster Confession has absolutely nothing to say about the gospel. uses the word maybe about a dozen times. It talks about the gospel era. It talks about ministers of the gospel. But it never gives what the First London Baptist Confession gives, and that is a clear definition. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's one of the things I have really appreciated as we have seen that. Now, in all honesty, I will tell you, our good brethren in 1677-89 recognized that, and they had it, an entire chapter about the proclamation of the gospel. Now, unfortunately, they just tried to mix it with covenant theology terms, covenant of works, all of those kinds of things, but at least they saw the need for a presentation of what is the gospel. Now, brothers and sisters, this is one of the things I believe is the problem with covenant theology. If children are believers, are in the covenant, if they are already in the covenant, if they are already baptized because they were baptized as infants, then the importance for them to repent and believe the gospel becomes less important. They're already in the covenant. And so repentance and belief are things. In fact, what becomes the central issue in covenant theology? It is not repentance and believing. It is obeying the law. You're already in the covenant. Now start obeying the law. One of the things that I did, went through the Westminster Catechism. There were two questions on the shorter catechism dealing with faith and repentance. One with faith, one with repentance. There were 47 questions on the ways that you are to obey the Ten Commandments. Brothers and sisters, tell me what the emphasis is. Is the emphasis the gospel of Jesus Christ, or is the emphasis the law of Moses? It does not take, brothers and sisters, a genius to be able to look at that and say, show me your faith by your works. The London's Confessions focus on the Christian life, again, beginning with faith through the power of God. One of the great statements in the confession, it talks about, you know what it took to give you new life? It is nothing less than the same power of God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what it took to give you new life. That's what it took to have regeneration. And there was the emphasis. Interestingly enough, articles dealing with the gospel flow directly from this discussion. Again, we've mentioned this in Definite Atonement. The importance of faith in Christ in the First London Baptist Confession are the beginnings of our relationship which God cannot be overemphasized. I've just given a brief outline there because it is the gospel, what I refer to as the gospel logic. It starts before it even talks about the mediatorial work, and said, we used that one earlier, that eternal life is to know Jesus, vengeance to those who do not know and obey the gospel. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ in a nutshell. Article 8, again, we read, what is the scripture all about? Is to give us knowledge of Jesus, who is the Christ. Articles 9 through 21, this is Jesus, talks about his dual nature, talks about his office, his characters. How much time, brothers and sisters, does the confession spend talking about Jesus? That's not just one small section. That's almost a third of the entire, doing nothing but talking about who this person is and what his work is. Article 21, again, as we've seen, the gospel is the ground of men's faith. 22 and 23, faith then is talking about being a gift of God, and so being able to see these in the excellency of the Scriptures. They're wrought by the Spirit, therefore they cannot be taken away. Faith, and again, it talks about faith as a gift. Excellent. And then finally in 24, the gospel is the ordinary means by which faith is begotten. Man is totally passive, requiring no less than the power of the resurrection to bring him to life. That's one of the glorious things, again, that I've seen. These early Baptists just nailed it, just had it absolutely correct as we looked at the gospel. The third gem that we're going to be looking at this evening from the confession is the importance, again, going back to the office of Jesus the Christ, going back to Him as the King in ruling and reigning over our lives today. Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of the Father gives us rules to live by. He's the King. He is authorized to tell us how to live our lives. If you've got your Bibles, look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, after the great chapter 11, verse 1 says, since we have so great, and by the way, if you feel like this is a foreign translation, Dr. Long told me to get my good New American Standard in 1975, and I have not left, it's not left my side ever since. Therefore, we have such a great cloud of witnesses. Let us run. Let us lay aside every encumbrance of sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and did what, brothers and sisters? He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, what's that talking about? It's talking about living your Christian life, running the race. That's one of the things that we see. And what is the basis of that? Hebrews 12 and verse 2 is that Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God at the throne of power. His rules, He rules. He's given us His law by which to live. Now, the shadow nature of the Old Covenant law is replaced by the full law of the King. That's one of the things that Bill talked about this morning. And that's one of the things that I want to try and help us to see the very subtle difference. Because when you hear that, just as been brought out several times, we hear things based on the concepts that we already have in our minds. So sometimes we have to hear it over and over and over again. Matthew 28, we've heard it over and over again. All authority has been given to me. What is authority, brothers and sisters? That's what the King has. All authority has been given to me. Therefore, go out and make disciples. Preach the gospel, make disciples, teaching them to observe what? Whatsoever Moses said to do. That's not what the text says. Teaching them to observe whatever I have commanded you. That's what disciples do. Article 29 of 1646 makes it absolutely clear. I've got it for you on the screen, and my apologies if that's difficult to read at the back of the room. All believers are a holy and sanctified people. And that sanctification is a spiritual grace of the new covenant. You can see again, this is the 1646. What did they do to the capital letters there? That was in the 1644 and disappeared with that addition. An effect of the love of God manifested in the soul, whereby the believer presses after holy and evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ, as head and King of His new covenant, has prescribed to them. Clear? What can we say, brothers and sisters? By the way, what is evangelical? What's our word for evangel? The gospel. Do we hear the phrase gospel obedience? That's where it comes from. Gospel obedience, evangelical obedience, obedience to the gospel. That's why those who are lost do not obey the gospel. That's what the scriptures say. But here, the writers of the confession have an absolute clear. We start off with understanding that believers are already sanctified. They are already holy. But that sanctification comes as a result of the new covenant. I want you to think about that. When Jesus Christ raised the cup and says, this is the new covenant, my blood, my covenant, this is what's taken place. Sanctification is a reality for the believers. But the effect of the love of God is manifested in the soul, and the believer still presses on. Sanctification is accomplished through the King. Believers press on. Why? That's all we can do, brothers and sisters. That's what this is saying. Now, at the end of... at the end of the Confession of Faith, Benjamin Cox has some appendices that it talks about this. All right. One of the reasons that Cox wrote in his appendices at the back is that he wanted to clarify things that didn't quite make it and that weren't quite as clear from the actual publishing of the 1646 to the end of that year in which Cox amplified this. This is so clear that those who would argue against using the 1646 said, oh, it was never published with that, therefore we don't have to listen to it. When you look at the way that Cox writes these things, and there's a genius in the, because he counters all of these things with a, even though this, yet we do that. I'll show you that in a minute. Here's an example. Even though we believe that Jesus Christ, even though we're not under the law, yet we are not lawless. Cox had it absolutely right. Even though we're not under the law, yet we are not lawless. We are not without the law. And so we see, we are not lawless and left to live without a rule. We are not without the law to God. That's that overall thing that Gary and Bill were talking about. Not without the law to God, but under the law to Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a law and a commanding rule to us, whereby in obedience whereunto we are taught to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age, Titus chapter 2, the directions of Christ in his evangelical word guiding us into and in the sober, righteous, and godly walking. Brothers and sisters, where in this do you see antinomianism? That is the one thing that Cox was absolutely trying to say. Just because we are saying that we are not under law, don't understand that that's what the whole concept is. Again, the key phrase in the middle, the gospel of Jesus Christ is a law. The premise is the understanding of we're not under law but under grace. Covenant theology says, I don't like that verse, it must be talking about justification. We are not under the law for justification, we are under grace. Now that's a true statement. However, that's not what that text is talking about. That text is talking right smack dab in the middle of... Smack dab, that's another Texas thing. In the middle of Romans chapter 6. It's found in verses 5 and 6. What's chapter 6 about? Putting away the old self in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, that we would not be slaves to sin. In other words, it's talking about living a sanctified life, that we are not under law but under grace. And again, we are not lawless to live in such a way without a rule. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 21. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. Not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. We've seen that earlier today and yesterday. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a law unto us. Again, it quoted in Titus chapter 2. Helping us to live godly in this present age. That's our goal. That's what justification or sanctification is all about. The directions of Jesus Christ. Again, looking at that. Now, one of the things that Jesus Christ, again, continues to have as his belief, as the focus, is, again, what he says. What did Jesus Christ tell his disciples? If you love me, you'll do what? You'll keep my commandments. Whoever says, I know him but does not keep his commandments are a liar and the truth is not in him. Jesus Christ's commandments are written where? On the hearts of believers. That, brothers and sisters, is the promise of the new covenant. That's what's new about the new covenant. The laws are written on the hearts. They're not just simply written on stone. They're written on the hearts of believers. I will put, Hebrews chapter 8, I will put my laws in their minds and I will write them on their hearts. Who is the I there? The mediator of that covenant. Who is whom? Jesus Christ. Now, covenant theology teaches that what has happened is that the Ten Commandments are the things that are written on the heart of the believer. The Ten Commandments were written on Adam's heart, and all the way through. That's what covenant theology teaches. Slight but subtle difference, and I like to talk about that just a little bit. Excuse me. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12, we looked at that earlier today. For where there is a change, there is necessarily a change in the law. So one of the things that has happened, very clearly pointed out in Hebrews, is that the law has changed. Also, notice, it's not I will put my law in their hearts. What is it? I will put my laws in their hearts. Now, Cox, he says, I understand. I know what's being taught by these Puritans. I have to live with them. I've got them one next door neighbor. Not really. Cox is quick to point out that the law, as stated in the Ten Commandments, are carried over into the New Covenant. Let me say that again. He's quick to point out that God's law, as stated in the Ten Commandments, is carried over. However, not as an unbreakable group. That is the very subtle and small distinction that covenant theology cannot see beyond. When Jesus Christ says, you know the laws, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not steal, and if there are any others, what do they see there? Jesus Christ has just referred to the Ten Commandments. No, he referred to five different commandments that happen to be in the Ten Commandments. As individual laws, they don't come over as the chunk. That's one of the things. There's a question in the question answer bureau. What about the moral, civil, and ceremonial law? All right. First of all, one of the things that we pointed out was that all of God's laws are moral laws because they come from God. But in the distinction, we might say that then we're talking about ethical laws. The problem is not that each law has those components to it. The problem is covenant theology deals with them in chunks. The Ten Commandments are an unbreakable chunk. That's what it says. The moral law, which is the Ten Commandments. The problem is, then covenant theology has to deal with each of those Ten Commandments as if they have the same authority because they're all in the same chunk. What Jesus Christ has done is exactly what Bill, I love the illustration that Bill used this morning. The thing that makes it a chunk has dissolved. And each one of them are dealt with individually. And that's what Jesus Christ does. He comes and tells us that. The whole issue, well, we'll continue on just a little bit more. Article 10, this is what Cox is saying. Article 10 says, though we are not sent to the law as in the hand of Moses, in other words, as a covenant, we're not sent to Moses, yet Christ in his gospel teaches and commands us to walk in the same way of righteousness and holiness that God by Moses commanded the Israelites to walk in. All of the commandments of the second table were delivered to us under Christ. You understand first table and second table? Those are all the thou shalt not murder, commit adultery, and so on. All of the commandments of the first table, as touching the spirit of them, in this epitome or brief saying, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and so on. That's the way that they're carried over. That's the way Benjamin Cox explains the concept of how the new how the Ten Commandments are still effective. They're effective in the way the New Testament says they're effective. And that is that they are summed up in, by the way, in two commandments that are not even in the Ten Commandments. That's what the sum of it is. If we say the Ten Commandments is the moral law, everything else goes away, then we've got a problem. The summary of the entire law just went away with it because they're not in the Ten Commandments. And that's one of the points. Christ's summary of the first table is in the law of Christ. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul. This is the first and great commandment. And again, he says the summary of this first table is touching the heart or the life and spirit of them. In this epitome or brief sum, they shall love the Lord thy God with all your heart, and so on. The issue, of course, is the Sabbath commandment. There is no argument about 1 through 3 that we should love the Lord God with all of our heart, that we shall not have idols before us. There's no argument about 6 because all of those are repeated by the King, by Christ. The issue is, what do we do about the Sabbath? Again, the concept of covenant theology is it's in the chunk, therefore it has the authority of the chunk. That chunk is eternal. That chunk is unchangeable. Then they're stuck with a problem, because the very next thing they do is say, and oh, by the way, the eternal unchangeable just changed because we don't do the Sabbath. I appreciate what Gary said. Seventh-day Baptists were right. If the Sabbath applies, then it's Saturday. It starts on Friday night and it goes through Sunday, or it's not an eternal moral law. And that's one of the things that we look at. The only one of the Ten Commandments that is not repeated at all in the New Testament. Now, there is one reference. All right, the Apostle Paul says the Sabbath is not something that anyone is to be your judge about. In other words, that is a matter of liberty of conscience. That's what the Apostle Paul said. You want to do the Sabbath? Do the Sabbath. This is not a problem. Do whatever you want. Cook all of your food on Thursday or on Friday, at Friday evening. Put your rest. Go to do whatever you want to on Saturday. Then on Saturday night, you're released. If you want to do the Sabbath, you are free to do the Sabbath. But I am not free to judge you. At the same time, you are not free to judge me if I decide that that is not what the Scriptures are teaching. There is another fulfillment. And that fulfillment is in the King Himself. The fulfillment is Jesus. Hebrews chapter 4 says there does remain a Sabbath. That Sabbath rest for the people of God. For those who entered His rest. That's our Sabbath, brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ came to fulfill. Our rest is in God. And that is one of the things that we see. And that's what we see that New Covenant theology does. New Covenant theology is not an attempt to be free of the law. The New Covenant is an attempt to find God's law in every single word of this book as it applies to me under the rule of the King. Do we study the Old Testament? Absolutely. Do we understand the Old Testament to be centered in anything other than Jesus Christ? No. That is why it is so essential. My good dispensational brethren, bless their heart. We have one in our church that just on a regular basis comes up and tries to help me to understand that God has a future for these people who hate Jesus. And it's a blessed future. Brothers and sisters, there is only one future for those who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's very unfortunate. There is a special relationship that God had in the Old Covenant with that people. But there is a very, very special. Once the King came, there was no mystery about it. Once the owner of the vineyard sent his son, then there was no more question. There was no more prior sendings. There was no more servants that came and made announcements. When the Son came, there was the end of the discussion. And that's what New Covenant theology does. Jesus Christ is the mediator. You go back to the 1644 confession. Jesus Christ alone is the mediator. We read and apply the entire Scriptures, including the New Testament. Brothers and sisters, if you're a pastor and you preach and you're afraid to go in the New Testament because that's the Old Covenant, I'm sorry, the Old Testament, excuse me. If you're afraid to go into the Old Testament, shame on you. The Old Testament speaks of Christ. That's all the Apostle Paul used. Read the end of the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul sat down and day after day, from the Scriptures, presented Jesus as the Christ, but it is applied to us as our new man in Christ, not as someone under an old covenant, not as someone who does not have the Spirit of God, not as someone who has in the shadow. I love Jackson's illustration. Once he had been there, the pictures were no longer. The pictures were great. The brochure was fine, but he had the reality. When I was deployed overseas, I kept a picture of my family on my desk. Every morning I'd look at it. But when I got home, brothers and sisters, that picture went into the suitcase because I had the reality that was there. That's one of the great things that we have. The law, and this is the important point of when you're talking about the law of Christ, the law as a covenant is obsolete. The law as commands of Christ apply to us every day. The law as a covenant, that's what the Scripture is talking about for those who are under the law. That's what it's talking about. The true essence of the law is to be found in the law of Christ. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Finally, from Romans chapter 13. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves has done what, brothers and sisters? Has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery, shall not commit murder, shall not steal, shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love is the fulfillment of the law, and that is what we're after. Not mean-spiritedness, and if I have been mean in my spirit, please forgive me, because that is the farthest thing in the world from what those who adopt New Covenant theology are all about. First London Baptist Confession has been a wonderful study. As I said, we're not through it yet. We're getting ready to go into ecclesiology. We're getting ready to go into those very essential things that define what the church is, and I'm really looking forward to it. But it's not authoritative, brothers and sisters. The Word of God is authoritative. We are not Baptists because we can trace our lineage to these faithful English particular Baptists. That's great. That's wonderful. I can't tell you what it means to be able to pick up something that was written 400 years ago and just stop. It was written 400 years ago. The 1644 and the 46 editions and the 51 and 52 and 53... they could have been worded better. We have 400 years now since, not quite 400, 350. There are typos in there. As I look at those, there's sometimes that the proof texts don't even make sense to me. A lot of work needs to be done on that. But I'll tell you, it has been a great blessing to be able to read these things, written almost 400 years ago, something that just nails it, that just says, yes, that's what the Scriptures are teaching. Going through there, you can see that it is the Spirit of Jesus Christ permeating every single article. Thank you for your time. Oh, hi. Fiancé? Oh, dear. It won't go away. Let's see if we can do this. We had